Malachi, the last chapter, chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and we'll read those together. As we read it, what I want you to be thinking about in Malachi, that's the last book of the Old Testament, these three verses we have, I think, under the prompting of the Lord and with His help, been painting a vision of the day of the Lord and have been calling for an awakening, a sounding an alarm. This is tape number 28 in this series. And we have said that the day of the Lord that is coming, when the Lord comes here at the beginning of the thousand-year period, at the beginning, that it is not the resurrection of the average resurrection of the dead to either go into eternal life or into eternal damnation. That is not the resurrection that shall take place when Jesus comes. The resurrection that shall take place when Jesus comes at the beginning of the thousand-year period is a special resurrection. It is a resurrection of those who, as it says in Thessalonians, are in Christ. See, we use the term to mean anyone that has said the four steps of salvation. But that is not what it means to be in Christ, to say the four steps of salvation, obviously. To be in Christ means to live in Jesus. Those who are in Christ are the true church. Throughout the earth, there are many denominations. There are many churches. There are diverse doctrines, all of which are human responses to the gospel message. Every denomination and every doctrine is a human response to the gospel message. It is not pure, as we see in the seven churches of Asia. There's not one that had a perfect record. The churches on earth are very imperfect. They are human responses to the gospel. But within this mixture of good and evil, of sincere and hypocritical, of dedicated people and lukewarm, within this mixture, there is a true church. There's only one. There's only one. There's only one church. And it is in nobody's building. And it is in nobody's denomination. It is known only to Jesus. And those who are in this true church, which I think is but a fraction of the number of people who call themselves Christian, this true church comprises people who are in Christ, who are members of His body. And you know, we have to search ourselves, as Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not with boastfulness, not with arrogance, not with a cocksure attitude, I know it all and my church has got it. That's a bad spirit. That's a bad spirit when we take that attitude. I know my church is right and your church is wrong. That's a bad spirit. The true spirit is one of meekness and of fear and trembling and of examining ourselves to see if we really are in Christ or we're just saying church stuff. Living in Jesus is not a doctrinal matter. I was discussing that with John Dobzhinsky. You'll probably hear this tape if he gets them all, I guess. We went at it for an hour and a half last night. And I said, John, truth is a man. It is Jesus. It is not the theology about Jesus. That is theological truth. But theological truth does not save anyone. And has been the plague of the righteous from the time of Abel, have been the lawyers of the theology. All they manage to do is keep themselves and everybody else out of the kingdom. Truth is a man. It's a man. And when you have Jesus, the person, not the historical Jesus, because that's to know Him after the flesh, But when you have the living man and you are dedicated to him and you are living in him and you are eating his flesh and drinking his blood, then this requires time each day to walk in obedience, to seek the Lord, 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 seek the Lord. Day and night with a total singleness of heart. Then you manage to find your way into Jesus. Straight is that gate, and narrow is that way that leads to Him who is the life. Life is not a thing, it's a person. The way to God is not a pathway that we walk, it is a person. Jesus is the truth, the way, the life. And our pursuit is not knowledge. Our pursuit is not a formula. Our pursuit is not a constitution, doctrine, a theology. Our pursuit is a man. And he is a man, not an equation. And he doesn't behave like an equation. He behaves like a remarkably singular individual with likes and dislikes. He picks out a man like David, says, I love David. Well, picks out a man like Abraham, I love Abraham. And then he picks out a man like Esau, and before he's born, he says, I hate him. That's not equation, brother, sister. That's not democratic. We're dealing with an intensely personal individual with likes and dislikes. And the way we get to know him is not by saying, well, we're righteous and we know all the rules. It's by humbling ourselves and seeking, 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 seeking. And that is not what is being preached. And consequently, the people today are trusting in their acknowledgement of the facts of theology in which there is no life whatsoever. It's a dead thing without works. So our task is to seek every day to be in Jesus, abide in me, and every day it is more difficult and more demanding because the Lord keeps stepping back, and it'll be more difficult to be in Jesus tomorrow than it has been today. But there shall be on your side more grace and more experience. He never wastes your time. Once you're through and you've gotten all you've got out of this life, God will take you. He won't use you to waste air and space when there's no good being done. God doesn't take the old, He takes the ripe, if you'll look at the statistics. God takes the ripe. And so that's what life is all about. It's the opportunity in the church age to be in Jesus. And it is not easy, it is difficult. And the richer we are, the more difficult that it is. The more things we have, the more difficult it is. The more opportunities we have, the more difficult it is. The more stimuli in our environment, the more difficult it is. And America being an exceedingly stimulating environment with numerous opportunities is in a very difficult place in which to walk in Jesus. And those few who do comprise the true church, and no one else is in it. I don't care what group they belong to. I don't care how they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin or what. It doesn't matter. Either they are in Jesus and therefore in the church, or they are not. And I do not mean by that they are lost. God alone knows whom He saves with fire. God saves some with fire. God chastises something. My message tonight is not who shall be spared from the lake of fire, but who comprises the church. Because the church, the true church, which is a tiny remnant of mankind and always has been, shall be raised when the Lord comes and shall be revealed with Him for a purpose. And that purpose is not in heaven, but in the earth. They're not raised to sit in heaven in mansions. That's a false doctrine. We are raised from the dead, given back our bodies as the first fruits of mankind, as we read last time in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, to serve as rulers and what? Come on, Revelation 20. Yeah, rulers and king hyphen judges. A king is a judge by ex officio. He automatically is a judge. And so we're a royal priesthood. I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given on them. These are God's royal priesthood. They are not the average person that names the name of Christ or who is baptized in water. They are the people who are in Jesus. The dead in the Messiah shall rise. And so You and you alone will decide whether you are in the Messiah or not. You cannot, you can fool me, you can fool the church, but it has nothing or little to do with attending church. That's necessary and essential in our days, to attend church, absolutely. To read the Bible, pray, and all of these things, correct doctrine is helpful, but not essential. God doesn't receive people on the basis of doctrine. He receives them on the basis of their faith in Him and the way they love Him. And as far as their mental state, why God, it goes to the heart of the thing. We place, as Christians, place way too much stress on doctrine and have historically. However, doctrine is a great help if it is correct and if we believe it. But it's not a sign of orthodoxy. There's virtue in that. All right, now, the picture then is of those, you know, you see the same thing in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, don't you? If you then be risen with Christ, see, if you have that identity in Colossians 3, 1, seek those things, what? Which are above. See, how many Christians do that in America? They're seeking the things that are down here. See, it's a rare group, but that's the true church. Seek those things which are above, where the Messiah sits on the right hand of God. Set your love, your affection, your interests on things above. Again, rare in America, but that is the true church. God will not be gainsaid. We don't disobey Him and then say, well, I'm in the true church, tra-la-la-la-lee. You've got to do what He says. He that keeps my word, my Father will love him. Now He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. That's the true church, and only that is the true church. And all the rest are good, darling people, and they may believe, they may have been baptized. It's not, I don't judge whether they're saved or lost. All I know is what the Bible says about the church. His life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is our life, see, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ, the Messiah, lives in me. When the Messiah, who is our life, that's the true church, shall appear. That's the body of the Messiah. That's the wife of the Lamb. That alone is the true church. There is one church, one spirit, and it's not characterized by correctness of doctrine. It's characterized by what? What characterizes, what single element characterizes the true church? Being in Jesus. Being in Jesus. Whether you believe in one God or three gods or eternal security or desperation or whatever you believe in, the thing that matters is whether you are in Jesus. The dead in the Messiah shall rise. How important, isn't it? Huh? There is one church, there is one body, there is one wife of the Lamb, and it is not your average American churchgoer. So because they're saved and talk in tongues, they figure they're a shoo-in. Doesn't say, and those who talk in tongues shall rise, and those who are saved shall rise. The dead in the Messiah shall rise. See, that's the ones with the oil in the vessel. They all got a lamp, but it's the ones with the oil. It's the ones who are living by His body and blood. All right, now they're raised at the onset of the thousand-year period for what purpose? We've gone over it many times, and we need to go over it many times more because it's a new vision to many of us. Huh? Okay, there's two primary acts performed by those who appear with Jesus, and what is it? One is to destroy sin, and what's the other one? To bring the presence of God, eternal life, to the nations. Now, those two things are that the purpose for the thousand-year period and that which shall transpire. If it weren't for those two things, there'd be no thousand-year period. We would go directly from the coming of the Lord into the new heaven and the new earth. The thousand-year buffer period is in there One, to destroy sin, which you can't do overnight. You can't destroy sin overnight. It's going to take going through the earth for 1,000 years and dealing with people and spirits. Jesus, God in Jesus, in the saints, shall take the kingdom, as it says in Daniel 7, meaning they shall go through the earth and bring the will of God to the people left alive. And this is on a one-to-one basis. You can't deal with people as a mob. You have to address, and the nations will resist. And they'll be smashed with a rod of iron. And this shall go on for 1,000 years and terminate in a revolution. Terminate in a rebellion. It's going to be an interesting period. Boy, that's when we'll learn to be like the Lord, because see, we'll be dealing with people in the grace of God, and when you do that, you become like Jesus. See, the more you deal, the more His life flows through you to help other people, the more you become like Him. That's the best way to grow, is to be a vessel through which the Lord can cause you to grow. Doesn't it? Did you find that to be true? And we'll have 1,000 years of that, which will prepare us for the unspeakable glory of seeing the face of God Himself as His priest in the New Jerusalem. But it's going to take the 1,000 years to bring this, to bring us to that place, and to perfect the remainder of the body of the Messiah, and to bring the nations into a decent state with God. God's going to show what He can do on the earth before He gives a new heaven and a new earth. That's the purpose for the millennium. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? What are the two primary acts? And why are we sounding an alarm? Because it isn't happening now, so why sound the alarm tonight? Why not worry about the 4th of July? Why talk about this tonight? Huh? What does that have to do with the price of eggs? Why bother with it? We're not interested in eschatology. We're interested in duodology. What does that have to do with tonight? Sure, it makes a difference how you live, because what is God doing today? He's preparing the deliverers. See, He's preparing the deliverers, the judges. And this is our calling, and it's a very high calling all through the earth. God's going through the and bringing out the true church. Every member of the true church is a member of the royal priesthood of the wife of the Lamb. But see, the true church is a very small minority. We need to be careful, don't we, that we don't judge ourselves by the standards of a denomination, but by the total demands of Jesus. You're dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Act like it. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. See the practicality of that? And when you see the reason for it, it doesn't come as a feather plucking. See, it doesn't come as just something to exasperate the saints. Now I can't have this, and now I can't have that, and now He's going to take away this and that. See? You don't see that as a harassment. It's the mechanic by which you become available for use during the millennium. And if you don't do it, you know, you get thrown out of officer's training course, that's all. You're going to be high in the corporation, you can't behave like 8 to 5er. And we're talking about the leadership. God takes them up and He trains them, and boy, He trains them, and He will not admit to one fallacy. He gets right on it, says, let's work on this, until it's ready. Do you find that to be true? Did you find that to be true today? Or did you think the devil was harassing you? Huh? No, it's God preparing you. We're not talking about pie in the sky or Oz. We're talking about practical politics is going to be here before too long. Change has a way of, you wait, and finally you figure it's never going to happen. You know, all things continue as from the foundation of the world. And then bang, and things change, and your life is different. Did you ever notice that? I mean, you're going along and you think, well, it's going to be like this forever, and I'm so sick of it, and I'm so bored, and all of a sudden, God relieves the boredom. I mean, zip, bang, and your whole circumstance is altered. Have you ever had that happen in your life? It happens. Your dog gets run over. Something happens, and all of a sudden, life just ain't the same. It's the way it happened. Sometimes it's worse than your dog getting run over, isn't it? And then you know what I call that? A new chapter in the book. Right? Then you give a name to the old chapter, and then you just put the page over. And then you speculate and ask God, say, what will be the name of the new chapter? That's the way you go through life, in chapters like that. Not in a nice, slow, gradual book with no chapters. They come in chapters, Miriam. They come in chapters. Did you ever notice that? Huh, Pat, did you ever notice that? Life, isn't it true? Life comes in chapters. And when you get ready for a new chapter, boy, you know something's coming to an end and something else is starting. It's exciting and scary and nerve-wracking. All right, now we read Malachi, and you'll notice in Malachi precisely what I told you. You'll notice the two elements. You'll notice the blessing, and you'll notice the curse. It's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's always life and death. And the manifestation of Christ through his sons will bring life to those who choose the Lord and death to those who rebel. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read them together. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that day is the millennium. That day is the millennium. Now, that's the day of the Lord. That's the sixth day, the sixth typical day, the day in which man makes God in his image. The day of atonement, the day of reconciliation. Now, how many concepts can you find in those three verses? Can you see some mighty concepts in there? What's one of them that you can see immediately? Max, I know you've got one rolling under your tongue. What? Yeah. Do you see that it is not God himself who is going to destroy and judge the wicked, but whom? People. See, remember I've been telling you that man is not going to be judged at the hands of God or even of Christ, but at the hands of people. They shall be ashes. Who shall be ashes? The wicked. Isn't that a terrible thing? They shall be ashes. Out goes humanistic, you know, where's the God of mercy? Where's the God of forgiveness? Blah, blah, blah. You know, that kind of God will never get anywhere. He won't get off the ground. The humanistic God will never get off the ground. Because he always forgives, and the same old slot continues and continues. You've got to have a God that chooses. He says, choose. And when you choose wrong, the knife comes, boom, like that. That's the only way to get anything done. The humanistic God doesn't get anything done. Things just get worse and worse and worse because people say, well, we mustn't judge, and we must be forgiving, and we must get loving, and all this, and nothing changes. The nation is worse today than it was 10 years ago by a long shot. Because of, quote, love, which is not love at all. It's an abomination. It's an abominable slop and garbage. And God doesn't work that way. He's patient. And his patience leads us to repentance, doesn't it? But boy, when God moves, they shall be ashes. That word is just as true as John 3:16. That word has never come to pass. And it shall when the Lord appears. They, the wicked, shall be ashes, ashes, ashes. But the lowest thing on earth is ashes. When I was a boy, one of my jobs was to shovel out. We had a steam furnace down the cellar. Get down there, and it was a coal furnace, and shovel out the ashes, put out the ashes. Any of you ever put out the ashes? I see some of you have in your day, you put out the ashes. Well, there's not much you can do with ashes. Throw them around in your garden, I guess. Some do, makes a mess of the garden. But ashes all fall down. Ashes under the soles of your feet. Ashes, nothing. I'm going to burn them up. That's the God of mercy. He has mercy on the righteous. Because the wicked are destroying everything in sight. What other concept do we see in there? Look carefully. There's a number of heavy dudes in there. What else is in there? Healing. You see that? That the day of the Lord is a time of healing for the humble who are bound, who are ailing, who have, remember what God says in Isaiah 42, the bruised reed and the smoking flax. God has endless mercy on those who love Him and yet are weak. God has endless mercy on them. And that may sound like it's contradiction what I just said. It isn't. There's a difference between mercy on those who really love God and are bound and those, on the other hand, who are just careless. God carries no brief for carelessness. Remember His rage at the man that buried his talent. You know, you wicked, lazy slave going to the outer darkness. But you take some poor guy and he smites his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God will have endless mercy on him. Yeah, there's a distinction. Okay. And they will grow. So the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, will be a time of growth for the weak members of the church, of the saved. What else do you see in there? Sin will be, not only the branch of sin will be destroyed, but the root, sin, all of it, shall be removed from the earth. The day is coming in which sin shall be removed from the earth. It's hard to grasp that we could be on earth. People associate that with heaven. No, that's on earth. God is going to root sin out of the earth. Just like you go into a garden, instead of mowing the weeds, you go down until you get the last hair root, the tap root and all the little hairs and everything, and dig down further than you need to go to make sure you've got nothing left but decomposed granite. Huh? You get it all out. And that's what God's going to do, is sin in the earth. Can you beat it? Can you imagine, Maurice, an earth without sin? Nowhere? None? I'm trying. That's right. God says, it shall be. Brother, sister, it shall be. Wonderful. Aren't those mighty concepts? You see anything else there?
Fear.
Who?
Fear.
Fear.
Joy.
Joy and weeping are certainly contained in there. Fear is contained in there. Who is it that God is against? Two classes of people. The proud and the wicked. The proud and the wicked. The all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh, shall burn them up, it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And that's God's love, and that's God's mercy, and it's coming. And how is He going to do it? Through the branches. See, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. And fruit comes off branches, not off the vine. And so God works through the Messiah, and the Messiah works through us. And it is we who are charged with this to be revealed as the sons of God. All right, now we look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now we find verse 18 of Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time... Did you suffer today? Did you have perplexity? Huh? Did you get a shaft or two? Are you kind of off balance? Huh? Not knowing what you're going to face tonight or tomorrow? Join the group. Huh? All right. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall come from heaven. What does it say? Which shall be revealed in the eastern sky. Which shall be revealed up in heaven, outside the window on the veranda of my mansion. Where is the glory going to be revealed? In us who suffer. Rulership and suffering go together. Do you know why? Always go together. No cross, no crown. Why is that? Why can't God just give us a good time and then make us a ruler? Huh? What change does suffering work? Exactly. Your will. The suffering breaks down your self-centeredness, your impulsiveness, your enthusiasm, the things that cause you to generate out and go off and ride off in six different directions at once. Usually six incorrect different directions. When you suffer enough, you wait for God. You get sick of being hit about the head. And it causes the life of Jesus, and because God wants the rulership coming forth from Jesus within us, not from our impulsive nature. And that's why you read in Revelation chapter 2, where you see that rulership and the day star go together, because the rulership comes from the day star who's within us. The day star within us rules from within us as Adam, our Adamic nature, is beaten down by suffering. And that's why without the cross, there's no crown. Simply because we're not fit to rule. We rule in our own flesh, in our own spirit. So we hate it. But that's administrative training. That's managerial training. And it's other people, you know, can dance around like the three little pigs and play their violins while we struggle upward in the night. Is because we are being prepared to rule with God. And it's practical and it's real and it's not some church fairy story. It's practical and it's going on. And the ones that God has called to rule shall suffer. But there's an end to it. It does not last forever. You remember Joseph? Remember how that long, drawn-out thing, that boy, 17 years old, started on his course when he was 30. When he was 30, from 17 to 30, when he was 30, one night he was in prison, the next day he was lord over all of Egypt. Talk about a new chapter. The old chapter was called prison, the new chapter was called the throne. And just like that in Joseph's life, it doesn't last forever. So take heart. The cross shall be lifted from your back. In God's time, there'll come a time when God will say to you, your imprisonment has terminated. It seems impossible. When after so many years, he'll say the scourge will be laid on your back no longer. It shall happen. Yeah. That's why I wouldn't go back, or people say, I wish they were young again. What are they, a fool? Only a fool would blurt out such a monstrosity as that. Who would want to go back through that again? They're mad. Absolute raving mad people. To go back and be bound in the animal flesh, they're mad. Complete stark lunatics. Wow, what kind of a life must they have led that they want to go back and be a child again? Not mine, I'll tell you. No way. The antecedents remain. Antecedents. Now, he said, that shall be revealed in us. And verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, it should be not creature, but creation. This is talking about the material, physical creation, the realm of nature. In the Greek, it's the katisis, it's the realm of nature. Let's read it that way. For the earnest expectation of the realm of nature, the physical creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God, not the Son of God, but the sons of God. See, God has ordained that since by man came the destruction of the universe, by man shall come its restoration. And the creation will cry in drunken agony until God gets his sons to the place that they can be revealed with the Messiah. And when those sons come to that place, the Messiah shall be revealed. See, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. See, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord by doing our spiritual homework and not dragging our feet. Because the creation is waiting for us to come to enough stature that God can use us to loose it from the thraldom of corruption. So it's a simple picture. It's a simple picture. Right? And in 20, for the realm of nature, the physical creation was made subject to vanity, that is, to uselessness. See, the longer you live, the more you realize the world ever learns and never comes to a knowledge of the truth. It seems hope never perishes in the human breast. And the governments keep trying this. And see, what they're going for now is if we can get a computerized economic system and make great strides toward outer space, surely the millennium will be here. But they never learn. See, this has been going on, the utopian dream. You know. Been going on, Plato and Aristotle and all the great thinkers of history have set forth, if we can just, with Horace Mann it was education, if we can just educate the average person, utopia will be here. We'll close the prisons by education. That was Horace Mann's doctrine, you know. If he could get the Republican farmers to cough up a few tax bucks and educate all the people in America, the prisons would close. Education doesn't close prisons. And these dreams go on, and mankind can never grasp, it seems, a fact that they always end up shooting themselves in the foot. And look at America today. With all our technology, people are worse off than they were 200 years ago, because 200 years ago, for the price today of having your hair set, you could hire a maid. When we're in India, the average middle-class person has two or three servants that do all the work. The lady of the house wouldn't dream of doing the washing. She has a girl who does that for 30 rupees, 40 rupees a month. And the girl that does this, tickle the dust, she comes in out of the rain, out of the heat. She has her rice and curry, and she loves her work. We've shot ourselves in the foot. Here we are, we're all rich, and the housewife has to do all the work. In the primitive society, it's all done by servants. We can't seem, you know, we're happy, aren't we? Are we having fun? Oh yes, we're all rich, and we're all having fun. That's why the cocaine keeps getting more and more refined. And why the institutions are packed with people that can't stand the pressures of our wonderful Disneyland life. You know, if we stop and say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I'd be better off sitting in the front of my tent somewhere in Uganda looking at the mountains of the moon than I am rushing around so that I can buy all these material things and keep them fixed. We ever learn, but we never come to the knowledge of the truth. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You walk around with your shirt on your back and a plywood thing and live in it, and you'd be just as happy as a guy that's got a $200,000 home. Because he's screaming at his wife and kids, and she's screaming at him and threatening divorce, and the kids are running around with their, quote, peer group. With the most atrocious values in the universe, the creation was made subject to futility. Not willingly. They didn't pick this out, but by reason of Him, that's God, who has subjected what? He subjected the physical creation to what? Vanity, futility, uselessness in hope. And what is God's hope? God brought death to Adam and Eve because He was hoping that something would happen. And what was it? See, He took away their bodies, so they were no longer able to live on the earth. He took away their bodies, brought it back to the dust, took their souls and spirits, and put them on ice in the spirit realm. See, so they were no longer people, they were spirits. And what was His hope? that one day he would be able to do what? Give them back their bodies. That's why God took away our bodies. Is so that he could work on our soul and spirit. When we're ready, we get it back. Because you never appreciate anything you get the first time. You've got to get it the second time. Huh? And the same thing is true of the human body. Death is not the end of anything. It's merely a separation of your body so that God can have a chance to correct your spirit. That's all death is. It isn't the end of anything. Every man's body shall be raised. John 5:28-29. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Death isn't the end of anything, not even of your body. Every body shall come forth. But it's what happens to your spirit and soul in the meantime that determines what will happen when you get your body back. Some shall be cast into the lake of fire in their bodies. Last verse in Isaiah. They shall go forth and look on the bodies of those who have trespassed against me, because their worm shall not die. They shall be tormented in their bodies for eternity. Because man has to have a body, otherwise he's a spirit. Right? Simple, isn't it? Death isn't the end of anything. God merely divides you, see. That's the meaning of the second day of creation. He puts a firmament called heaven to separate the waters below the firmament above. He introduced the firmament of heaven, which separates our soul and our spirit from our body. And then he deals with our spiritual nature. And he says, if you'll get my life in you and my righteousness, I'll give you back your body. And that shall happen to the wife of the Lamb at the onset of the millennium, but only to those who are in the Messiah, because they have a job to do. Not because he loves them more than anybody else, but because they have a job to do. Because here's the rest of the creation out here, and God loves those dudes. He loves them. And he's preparing you and me for their sake. Not for our sake, so we can walk around and say, look how spiritual I am. So we can serve and represent Jesus and destroy the wicked and bring God's presence to the righteous. Make sense? That's why you're suffering. That's why you're being pestered all the time long. Why nothing is ever perfectly right. You can get 9/10 there, but that 10th will remain to keep you off balance. So don't sweat it. Just set yourself for the long haul. Don't study on your cross too much. It'll crush you. Everyone doesn't agree with me, but I found out the best way to deal with the cross is to forget it as much as you can. Don't study them. It'll drive you nuts. Try to distract yourself. Lift weights, crochet, do something. All right. But by reason of God, see, because the creation, the realm of nature, the physical universe also, see, we are our first fruits. We're not the only ones. We are our first fruits. Also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that is sickness and death, into the glorious liberty, not of the sons of God, but of the children of God. And there's two Greek words there, and it's significant, because it's the sons. It's those who have come past the stage of children, who have grown up in the Messiah, who have become, in fact, his brothers. And we ought to think more about that term. That's in Romans 8:29. And we ought to think more about that term, about being a brother of Jesus. He's still Lord, still exalted above us, still greater than we are. That remains true. Nonetheless, it's a wonderful thing to think of yourself as a brother of Jesus. Say, that's my brother. Who's your brother? Jesus is my brother. People think you're nuts. That's what the Bible says. See, he's going to have a company of brothers. To be sure, they're not of the stature that he is, but they are genuine, bona fide brothers. And not some makeshift kind of thing. They're real brothers, born of God, coming up right on with Jesus. See, go and tell my brethren, that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Jesus wants to bring us into that brother thing so that we can be not children but sons of God, while the rest of the creation shall be content for a season to be children. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and it does. ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, the action is there. All right, now we go over to 1 Corinthians 6, the marvelous thing here. The marvelous thing is that the glory is going to be revealed in us. Not in the sky, in the people, in the church, in the wife of the Lamb, in the sons of God. And that revelation shall do what to the creation? It says, when the Messiah who is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him. And what shall our appearing do? You don't know. Well, what will our appearing do? Come on, Sarah, what will it do? You have no idea what our appearing will do? Come on, huh? What will our appearing do? I'm talking about our appearing with Jesus. When the Messiah who is our life shall appear, then shall ye appear with him. What shall our appearing accomplish? Right, you got that part. What will it do for the creation? Huh? Oh, you theologians. Why don't we just read? It shall bring it into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It shall bring the creation, the created world. Our revelation shall bring the created world into the liberty of the children of God. Yes, Phil.
Does that mean subjection? Bring it into subjection to the children of God?
No, I think in this verse it's talking about the abolition of sin and death. See, because notice it says, we which have the first fruits of the Spirit. It means bringing the Spirit of life. The reason that the creation is dead is because God took his Spirit from it. And through the sons of God, the Spirit of life shall go back in to mankind. And I think also into the inanimate creation, into the trees and the mountains. Everything shall be permeated with the life of God. And that's why you see expressions in Isaiah. And I think they're more than metaphors, where it says, the little hill shall skip for joy. I think they're more than metaphors. I think there's that nature lost something that we know nothing about. I notice it's noteworthy that up in Nagaland, in northern India, that during this present revival, they have heard the trees singing hymns. See, we don't think of nature being animate, but that's what it says, the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and why not? After all, in the beginning, there was a tree of life growing out of the ground. I think it's more than a metaphor. See, the creation, the physical universe groans because there's no life of God. But you see, how many remember that when Jesus was raised, there was a whole bunch of other people in Jerusalem that were raised and appeared to many because there was a spillover? See, how many remember that when Paul and Silas were brought out of the prison, that everybody else was brought out of prison? Remember, that's why the jailer was going to kill himself. He had a sword, he was going to fall on it. And Paul says, stop, man, hold up there. We're all here, present accounted for. But all those doors, not just Paul and Silas, but every door had opened. And see, that's a type. The power that raises the church from the dead shall spill over, and everyone shall be loosed. And receive of God's Spirit, which shall bring them, not the wicked, but the righteous, and it shall bring them into liberty. See, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The more of the Spirit of the Lord that you have, the more liberty that you have. And when we receive the baptism that is coming, when the Lord comes, oh wow. The reason God keeps us on just an earnest, just a token of the Spirit now, is because it is necessary for us to suffer to be conformed to his image. But when that has been done and he fills us with his Spirit, we'll be in such an ecstasy of being that it's indescribable now. We'll just be in a total ecstasy of being at all times. Well, there's a great reward for those who love the Lord. And that ecstasy of being is available only through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Satan tries to simulate that with drugs and things, but it's a lot of hot air. There's no depths in Satan. But in Jesus, there are endless depths, endless joy. At that right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And that comes from a continuing baptism. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as the waters come out from those in whom God is tabernacling and they cover the Dead Sea of mankind, and that Spirit going into people brings them into the liberty of the children of God. The sin, they don't want to sin anymore, they want to serve the Lord. You know, whenever you're filled with the Spirit, you always want to serve the Lord. The sin, you just don't want to sin. You ever notice that? When you're filled with God's Spirit, you don't have to use your will to not sin. You don't want to sin. You just want to rejoice in the love and the peace and the joy that's so wonderful. But God just gives us little earnests of that, little tastes of that for now. But in the time to come, we'll have that without measure for eternity. That will have a great effect on our personality, by the way. You remember that Queen Esther went through 6 months of bitter herbs and then 6 months of spices, and this was essential for our purification. We're going through the bitter herbs now, but see, they do something, and that's a little too coarse for God. We've got to go through a long period of the perfumes, that is, of being filled with ecstasy of the Holy Spirit, before our spirit will be sufficiently refined to be in the presence of God. So we start off with the bad stuff. We start off with the bitter herbs. But the good stuff is coming. But that glory shall spill over. See, we'll have more than enough for us, and we will go out giving forth that spirit. And that will set the creation free from the bondage of death and sin. And they'll live. As it says Ezekiel 47, wherever the river goes, they shall live. They shall live. And there'll be a great multitude of fish because these people will come from all over. The meek of the earth will come from all over. But in the cities, they will gather together with Antichrist, and they shall resist the Messiah, and they shall be destroyed to a man. Wicked in the cities shall be destroyed completely, root and branch. But the meek, see, they'll grow and jump around like young calves. That's right. Just like young calves. Wonderful picture, isn't it? But it is only possible through people. It cannot, in the law of God, it cannot come out of heaven. It must come through people, through the Messiah, in us, the glory that shall be revealed in you. And therefore, we have to be prepared. I'm about through here. All right, did you see 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Jesus is not going to judge the world. The saints are going to judge the world. That's quite a thought. Where did Paul get this from? Daniel 7. The time came that judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Whenever Paul comes out with these things, if you look through the Bible, you can always find where he got it from. And that's where he got this from, is Daniel 7. Daniel 7 three times says that the kingdom shall be given and judgment shall be given to the saints. The saints shall judge the world. And how many know what's entailed in that judgment? You will be condemning some people to outer darkness. You will be bringing some into the presence of Jesus and healing. And you'll be bringing some into punishment. You'll be putting some on probation. All that a judge does, you will be doing. Can you see why it's important for us to be beat about the head so much? We're going to law school. But much more than that, the judge is being created within us. And we cannot have sin in our lives and worldliness in our lives and self-seeking in our lives and be used as God's judges, can we? Huh? What would happen? You go saying to somebody, no, you have lived a selfish, self-centered life. And you yourself have led a selfish, self-centered life. What's going to happen? That thing will come right back at you. See, with what judgment you judge, it shall be meted out to you. See, that word can never be changed, not even in the day of judgment. It cannot be changed. The Bible, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word shall never change. And with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So you see, you can't say, aha, I've made it now, you know, I'm on the throne now, and you poor dudes, you're down there, and I've got the rod of iron. Oh no, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's what it means in Joel, the second chapter, where it says, they shall fall on the sword and not be wounded. And the only way that can happen is if in this life, Jesus has both forgiven you and delivered you from those things, so that you're dead to it. So that you cannot be accused. Now notice what else it says. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Now what do you think that will be like? Picture yourself right now judging an angel. Vernon, let's play that game. Picture yourself right now judging an angel. Here you are, you're on the throne of judgment. All right. Every judge, to be properly postured, must be seated on a throne. See? And I saw thrones and judgments. You can't have a judge standing up. A judge must be seated on a throne. Okay? And here before you comes an angel, manacled, who's about 80 times bigger than you are. And he looks at you. And you begin to read the word of judgment to him. How do you think you're going to feel? I mean, these angels, you know, they're no light matter. Some of them are vastly bigger, vastly smarter than people. They are very intelligent and they are articulate. They are not people, but they are a type. They are an intelligent creature. God has made us different from them in that they are not capable of union. We are capable of union. The angels are not capable of union. They are simplistic in personality compared to man. They don't have the God-likeness that we have. They are much more simple, but yet in what they are very superior to us in many ways, in size and glory. Well, consider what one cherub, Satan, just one cherub, has done to this world. How would you like to be sitting on a throne and have a cherub come up before you? Considering the majesty and power of Satan, how would you like to be confronted with something like that? And you know that that angel can read what you are. Would you rather be in your mansion reading the funnies? Until God and Christ come to dwell in us, we are not capable of these things. We are not capable of them. You can't take a Pentecostal preacher and put him on a throne judging a cherub. You can't do it. He can talk in tongues for 3 days. But it's not going to do anything when he is faced with a cherub who has sinned. He must be the dwelling place of the Father and the Son so that the judgment comes into him and through him. But they are real thrones, and these things truly shall happen. Now, I'll tell you who's got a hard job as the apostles of the Lamb, because they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How would you like to judge the Jews? Huh? Everyone is a lawyer. Every Jew is a lawyer. Huh? They're a lawyer. And they know how to dispute. Huh? Remember how they came before Solomon? With impossible questions. And the apostles are going to have to sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't envy them. They said, who are you? You know, you Moses and Aaron, you take too much on yourself. We're all the holy. We're all the children of the Lord. Who are you? You let us out. What? Look where we are. We were happy sitting around the pots and smell the meat and everything. Now we're out here in the sand. Look at this. Isn't that going to be fun? This is a reality, people. We're going to judge angels. We're going to, the apostles are going to be have the joy of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that means telling who can go where, who goes into the presence of God, who goes on probation, who is a sign of the outer darkness. We're not ready for that in Pentecost, are we? It's going to take a much more profound experience. Oh, hallelujah. So be patient. Did you ever see a master workman? I mean, they'll fiddle around with this and that, and you think, they're never going to get anything done. I watched an artist one time draw a picture. It was in a PX in the Marine Corps, and the guy was a Marine, and he was an artist. It was charcoal, and he had a big easel and stuff, and it was in the, as I said, in the PX. And I was standing there looking over this guy's shoulder, and he puts a point here and a point here and down there. That's a great way to make a picture. And there's a thing like this with the charcoal. And I thought, what is this guy doing? All of a sudden, it was just like somebody had taken a picture. There it was. It was a scene, a rainy street, and there were two Marines walking together down this rainy street with their backs toward me. And I couldn't see it until he put the last couple of strokes on it, and that whole thing came together. It was like a miracle. What talents God has given some people. And you know, it's like that with us. It doesn't make, God does a thing here and a thing here, and it just doesn't make any sense. You know, there's a brush stroke there, and we're looking over here. Well, we begin to draw something here with my life. And you know, just like that, and everything will make sense, and all your questions will be answered, and there you'll be in the image of Jesus. Because God's talented too. Shall we stand then? Praise your wonderful name, Jesus. Lord, we know that it's not in man to do these things. Lord, it would be so ridiculous for us to put our hand, Lord, on this massive plan of redemption that you have set in motion, Lord. But we know the parts of it that irritate and hurt are real enough, Lord, and we've experienced them today. We've experienced the doubts and the fears and the pains and the disappointments and the wonderings and the impatience and the perplexities as they've harassed us today. And we say, another day, oh Lord, how long, how long, how long? And yet, Lord, we know that you're the artist, and there'll come a day when the sons of God are unveiled, and then everything will make sense. And we'll see all these little points on the canvas, why they were there and what they mean. Lord, you're the artist, and we're the picture. We know that, Lord. And someday we shall be unveiled as the sons of God, and that unveiling shall spill over, and all shall be rejoicing and are invited to the marriage supper. Praise your name, Lord. You do all things well. Now, Lord, I pray from each one of us now, there'll be a good peace. Like in the case of David, it says he gave them a good piece of meat and a cake of raisins. And Lord, I pray that each one will receive something good tonight. Lord, I ask you to wash away from our spirits now the dirt of the day. Lord, from our feet, where we've walked, Lord, and the doubts and fears, the criticisms, the hatreds, the wonderments, Lord, the prayers, the blessings. Lord, just wash us again, we pray, once more. Lord, that we may take heart, may be lifted up by your Spirit and your presence. Oh, hallelujah. Go forth tomorrow cleansed, refreshed, a little more knowledgeable, a little more experienced, a little more determined, and one day nearer to that wonderful hour when you say, well done, and lift that cross and say, your sentence is finished. The jail sentence is terminated. It's over, and you've made it. Oh, Jesus, bring us all to that wonderful Joseph day when we walk out, Lord, and it's finished, and we made it, and we didn't quit during the heat of the training. Praise your name.